Does that nice non-Christian really deserve to go to hell? They seem so kind and generous, so well-meaning, much more than some Christians you know. Can it really be true that they deserve God's eternal judgment? They just don't believe in God, that's all. It's a question which any thoughtful Christian will have asked themselves. Perhaps it's a question which you are wrestling with right now. Maybe over the years that question has steadily eroded your motivation for evangelism. After all, if that nice non-Christian is going to escape the horrors of hell, then maybe I don't need to have that awkward gospel conversation with them after all. Well, it's a question which the words of Jesus this morning will answer for us. Answer with absolute clarity, let me say. Over the last few weeks, if we've read through John chapter 6, Jesus has been faced with growing opposition. The Jews, perhaps especially the Jewish religious leaders, have begun to grumble against him. How can this man say that he came down from heaven? Or again, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We don't need anyone to die for us. After all, we are morally and religiously respectable. And they were very, very religious and morally upright. Even some who had begun to follow him are now grumbling about some of the things Jesus has said. And he has said to them, "Do these things offend you?" He knows they are outraged, literally scandalized, by some of the things he's been saying, the claims that he's been making. Even so, chapter 7, verse 1 is a bit of a shock. We're told that Jesus is purposely staying away from Judea, the area around Jerusalem, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. That's a bit of a surprise, bit of an eye-opener. The opposition to Jesus has grown to such an extent that the Jewish establishment, seemingly so upright and honourable, are now looking for an opportunity to kill him. They've become so hostile to Jesus that they want to get rid of him permanently. Below the surface, there is a seething resentment towards him. That's the background, the dark and ominous background to our passage this morning. At this point, Jesus' brothers offer what they consider to be some helpful advice. With a major feast of tabernacles approaching in Jerusalem, they say, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that, verse 3, your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." The Feast of Tabernacles drew thousands of pilgrims to Jerusalem. If Jesus went there to perform his miracles, then he'd enjoy the biggest crowds of his career. Perhaps some of those who had been deserting would be won back, and Jesus would ride the wave of popular opinion. See how they're thinking? They expect Jesus, if he is the Messiah, to be the people's champion, winning the popular vote. No wonder John adds the comment, verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." They're rejecting what Jesus has just said about it being necessary for him to die. For them, Jesus can't be the Messiah if he's talking like that. They think they know better. These brothers have grown up alongside Jesus, but they are not believing. Tragically, that happens. People are close to the truth, with a Christian in the family, and yet still, they do not believe. Well, Jesus explains why he's not going to follow their agenda, why they are badly mistaken. Verse 6, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." Now is not the right time for Jesus to go to the feast. In verse 10, we find out that he does go later, but then only in secret. We will discover at verse 37 that it's only on the last and greatest day of the feast that he will speak publicly and openly, by which time he'll be able to avoid those plotting to kill him. Yes, Jesus knows that he will die. He knows that's what he came for. But he wants to make sure that it happens at the right time, when everything is ready. But for his brothers, any time is right for them. They're just ordinary men. Their going up to the feast has none of the significance that it does for Jesus. Any time is right for you, he says. And then Jesus goes deeper. At verse 7, he says words which explain the reason for the rising tide of opposition, the reason for the Jews' rejection of him. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Here is Jesus saying, the world hates me. That is, we human beings are by nature hostile to Jesus. It confirms what John has said in the introduction to his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says of Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The world, that is, all of humanity outside of God's grace, is hostile to Jesus. That's why the Jews are plotting to kill him. Here are the most religious people imaginable, but despite their claims, despite their outward show, they don't know God. They share that inbuilt hostility common to all mankind. Their religion has not reached the heart. Man-made religion cannot change the human heart. And the cross will show that given half a chance, man will murder its maker. Don't think that you or I would have been any different, but for God's grace. Given half a chance, man will murder its maker. Jesus says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you. Why not? Because actually they belong to the world, as their rejection of Jesus has just shown. Even Jesus' brothers and sisters, all of humanity, has by nature an inbuilt hostility to God. What's that Sunday school definition of sin? Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. That is the universal human condition. Given half a chance, man wants to murder his maker. And Jesus explains why the world hates him. Verse 7, because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus exposes the hostility of the human heart. We've seen that happening here in John's Gospel. In chapter 2, Jesus threw out the money changers out of the temple, exposing the corruption of their man-made religion. In chapter 4, he exposed their reluctance to believe unless he met their demands for signs and miracles. In chapter 5, he exposed their hardness of heart by healing on the Sabbath. In chapter 6, he has said to them, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. They are not the spiritually enlightened ones they claim to be. Yes, Jesus exposes the hostility of the human heart. Indeed, his very presence amongst them was continually doing so. Imagine a workplace where standards have slipped, where laziness has become the norm, where lunch times have got longer and longer, and no one thinks anything of it. It's just normal. One day a new employee arrives. She works hard from the moment she arrives to the moment she leaves. And suddenly, everyone else is exposed. And don't be surprised if she isn't very popular. So it is with Jesus as he comes into the world. The world hates him because he exposes the truth of the human heart. So let's go back to our nice non-Christian. Within his or her heart is a deep-seated hostility to God. Now, it would always be obvious. They might be well practiced at passive indifference. But if someone tries to introduce real Christianity into the conversation, well, so often the shutters go up, the shutters go down and the hackles go up. The hostility was always there. It's just been exposed. It's like when the sun shines on your window panes. Without the sun, those windows looked pretty clean. But as soon as the sun shines, all the smears and smudges are exposed. So it is with Jesus. Still today, the world hates real Christianity. It doesn't hate church going, doesn't hate Christian values. It quite likes a bit of religion on state occasions and so on. But real Christianity, the sort of Christianity that challenges its priorities, that speaks into its personal life, that touches its lips and its pocket. Well, yes, the world hates that sort of Christianity. As I say, it won't always be obvious in the life of your nice non-Christian, happily keeping God at arm's length. Like that pool of water at the zoo that seems so calm and tranquil, so peaceful, until the zookeeper throws in a piece of red meat and suddenly the water is boiling, fins slicing through the water, jaws snapping in the air. The sharks were always there, just below the surface, that's all. Given half a chance, man will murder his maker. He has a heart that rightfully deserves the judgment of God. So let me make one or two comments that follow from what we've seen already. First, don't assume that people are naturally on God's side, that they are well-wishers to the cause of authentic Christianity. The human problem is not just apathy or indifference, despite how things might appear. Rather, it is hostility. Hostility to the living God. The reason people don't believe is not lack of evidence, not the findings of modern science, not the problem of suffering, despite what people might say. The real reason, the deeper reason people don't believe, is because, as Jesus says, what they do is evil. Back in chapter 3, Jesus has said this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, I think we feel a bit uncomfortable saying what the world does is evil. Despite the atrocities of Israel and Gaza, it seems too strong, too universal. But Jesus isn't saying that people are as bad as they possibly can be. The Bible never says that. And when he talks about evil, it's not just those things which hit the newspaper headlines. Rather, it is everything that does not acknowledge God. Everything which denies God his rightful glory. That is evil. Nor is it judgmental, because we know that but for the grace of God, our hearts would be just the same. Just the same. But when we know the reason people don't believe is because their deeds are evil, then when it comes to evangelism, we'll have right expectations. We won't always blame ourselves if people don't believe. And most important of all, we will know that it is the gospel alone, God's gift of forgiveness, which exactly matches the helpless condition of man. Second comment, don't tell people God loves them without making their position as rebels against God clear to them. If we just take John 3:16 in isolation, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is easily heard as just a pious platitude, a spiritual tranquilizer. God loves me anyway, so I needn't worry. But the world that God loves is a world that hates him and is therefore, as that verse says, in danger of perishing. When people begin to see that in their hearts there is a hatred, a hostility towards God, and then they hear that even so, God loves them so much that he sent his Son to die for him, that is no longer a platitude, no longer spiritual syrup. It is almost unbelievable. So don't tell people God loves them without making their position as rebels against God clear to them. It makes his love so much more glorious. Third comment. Don't tell people it's easy to be saved. Now, in a sense, it is. Everyone who casts themselves upon Jesus and what he's done for us will be saved. Salvation is about relying on what God has done for us, not what we might do for him. But on the day of Pentecost, after the Apostle Peter had preached the gospel, we're told that he pleaded with his listeners, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." He was calling on them to leave the world, to turn from the world's way of thinking, calling on them to switch sides, to go against the flow, to join Team Jesus, and so face the hostility of the world, as he does, the sneers, the ridicules, the scorn. That's what it will mean for a young person in the high school today. And actually, just as hard for an adult to be publicly loyal to Jesus, because the world hates real Christianity. And the fourth thing to say, when we see the cross as the symbol of man's hatred towards God, then we have a clear explanation for the suffering and brokenness of the world. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't have all the answers, but nor are we left with nothing to say, unable to say anything in defense of a loving God. Rather, we can say to the unbeliever, "Are you really asking God to take away all the strife and war and suffering in the world, and yet leave mankind hating Christ? Is it even reasonable to ask that?" You see, the issue is not that Arab and Jew don't love one another. We know they don't. The real issue, the deeper problem, is that Arab and Jew and everyone else does not love God. We live in a world where all are guilty, where all hate Jesus Christ, where all refuse to let him reign over them. And it is ridiculous to think that there is any hope of solving those other problems while mankind goes on fighting God. Only when that stops can we ask God to give us a world of peace and prosperity where all suffering is gone. It's sheer hypocrisy to fight against God and then ask him to solve all the problems. Maybe that sounds rather harsh, but sometimes we need some plain speaking. And wonderfully, having said that, we have good news for our broken world. We've already heard Jesus saying it's not the right time. And that's not because he's avoiding death. He knows it must happen. Rather, it will happen at the right time, according to his Father's plan. That's where Jesus is heading. In the face of this hostility, nevertheless, Jesus is pressing on with his Father's plan. He's pursuing his mission of rescue in the face of that hatred. Just listen to these words. They're the words of the apostles after they've been badly treated by the Jewish authorities. And they're talking about that dreadful hostility of man towards God. As they meet together, they quote from Psalm 2. This is Acts chapter 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's what the psalm says. And through the crucifixion, they have seen that happen. They say, verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. All those people met together to plot against your holy servant Jesus, to do whatever they could do against him? No, they didn't say that. Listen to what they did say. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. I think that's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. It shows us that all the powers of men, that wretched Herod, that miserably weak Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the Israelites, and yes, you and I would have been there too, if we're honest. And there we were, against God's anointed. We did our worst. And God steps into that to do what he had always planned to do, which is his best, his rescue. The death of Jesus shows to us the appalling sickness of the human race. That when the best man who's ever lived here on earth, we crucified him. But it tells me that there is a God who can step in and take that and work it for our salvation, our rescue. Now that is almost unbelievable, isn't it? So that I'm forced to say, Lord, there is nothing I can contribute to my salvation except the sins which I need to be rescued, from which I need to be rescued. I did my worst, and yet you were willing to save me. Now, if you believe that, you can only fall on your knees and ask God to have mercy on you and thank him. And I call on you to do that now as we close in prayer.